So to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, we turn our attention to these verses 17 through 20. We will primarily focus on 17 and 18. Verses 19 and 20 are so closely connected with the commands Jesus gives through the rest of this chapter that they cannot be read or studied without at least comprehending how Jesus applies those sentences. So as we unfold these over the next several weeks, I think it will help us to understand exactly what Jesus means when he says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, or you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a very terrifying sentence. But I think he gives clarity to that in the verses that follow, and a very helpful clarification for us. Let's just dive right into the text this morning, verse 17 and 18. I put them on the slide here. Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. This word is to fill up or to complete. He did not come to abolish them, to do away with them. He instead came to fill them to completion, maybe another way of saying this. There's a lot of debate over this phrase in the sentence. What does this mean? What does Jesus mean by this? And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. He says, for truly I say to you, so I think the verse 18 is a clarification of what he means to fulfill. I think that's what it is, because he says, for truly I say to you, in reference to what he just said about not abolishing the law, but to fulfill it, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest. Now, there's a couple of references here to Hebrew or Greek marks on letters. I think the best way to think of it is dotting your I and crossing your T. I mean, it's about that simple. We don't get into the, in Hebrew, the hey and the het look almost identical other than this tiny little space on the hey. And if you aren't writing your handwriting really carefully, and the difference between a hey and a het is radical, I mean, total words radically change. The resh and the dalet's another letter that if you don't put this little tell on the end of the dalet, you have like a radically different meaning to words. And so I think that's all Jesus is getting at. And it's more so than in our situation, because if you don't cross your T, you're probably still going to be okay, probably. They might confuse it with an L. And if you don't dot your I, you're probably still okay, especially if you're writing in cursive. But in Hebrew and Greek, there's a few places in there, but especially in Hebrew, if you don't, real careful with your pen stroke, get that right. And Jesus here is saying not one tiny space difference between the hey and the het, not one of those in the thousands of them in the Old Testament will go away until everything has been completely accomplished. All right, so I first make this statement. Jesus has a high view of the Word of God. Don't you think from the statement? Is that a fair statement, fair assessment? Jesus has a high view of the Word of God. This is important because he's come in, he's teaching all these things, and people may draw the conclusions. He's teaching something new, and he's saying, I'm not teaching something new. I'm filling up what has already been taught. I love my Father's law. I'm fulfilling my Father's law. So that's the first thing. Second thing, I want to just deal with a couple of technical things here. It says accomplished or abolished the law or the prophets. What does Jesus mean there? And I think usually in the Bible when Jesus refers to this, and even in other places, but especially when Jesus uses this phrase, you see it again in Matthew 7:12, where Jesus says, on doing for others as you would have them do unto you, on this hinges the law and the prophets. I think all Jesus is talking about here when he uses the word law can have at least three meanings. It could mean the Decalogue, in other words, the Ten Commandments. It could just mean those Ten Commands. It could mean the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Sometimes law is even referred to the entire Old Testament. But in this case, I think Jesus is getting at the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, and the prophets, everything after that. So Jesus is saying the Old Testament here, the law and the prophets all together. I didn't come to abolish any of them. Not the law, not Mosaic law, not the Pentateuch, not the Ten Commandments. I'm not abolishing any of that, nor am I abolishing what the prophets have come and said. But instead, I've come to fulfill or to complete or accomplish. Now, let's talk about this. I think there's two ways in which Jesus fulfills or accomplishes the law. First of all, I think he fulfills the law in this way. Not one command of his Father did Jesus fail to accomplish. Jesus never sinned. He never sinned. He never had one moment of a bad attitude. He never lied to his parents. He never grumbled to his mom when she said, go clean your room. He never said something or turned his brother in for something he had done or anything like that. Jesus never had a bad attitude towards his neighbor or cheated in a board game. Jesus never cheated a customer. Jesus never showed hatred towards those in need. He never had a nanosecond of a sinful, lustful thought in his head. He fulfilled every one of his Father's commandments with absolute perfection and completion. Not one of the commands of his Father were failed to be accomplished by the Son in all aspects of his life. From the 8-day-old circumcised child, redeemed child by his mother, to the 12-year-old in the temple and his pre-bar mitzvah practice at 12, to his accomplishment of all the law and every Passover that occurred during his life, along with honoring every feast and festival that ever occurred during his lifetime, every single command that the Father had given, not one dietary law did he ever break, not one shred of clothing did he ever put on that did not completely accomplish the law of God, not one time did he fail to accomplish the ceremonial requirements of the law. Everything the Father said, do these things, the Son did in absolute perfection. He is the only one to have ever done it and the only one who ever will. So when he says all of these things, I will fulfill, I'm not abolishing them, I'm fulfilling every single thing the Father has commanded. I believe that's part of what Jesus has in mind here, which is why later on in the Gospels, When the scribes and Pharisees are grousing about Jesus' ministry, Jesus says these words, which no one in this room should ever utter, by the way. Don't ever say this. Of what breaking of a commandment do you accuse me? See, don't ever say that, all right? Because people will run to give you a list. And it would not take much effort, really, especially if they knew you. Jesus is the only person who could ever say, of what commandment did I break that you would accuse me? So he does fulfill completely every requirement of the Old Testament law and prophets, all of them completely fulfilled in his life. Now this, I think we fail when we talk about the perfection of Christ and his sinless nature. I don't think we even begin to comprehend how radically different that life is from our own. There's not a person in this room that could say that about today. And that's pulling all the ceremonial, dietary laws off the table and just dealing with the moral law of God. There's not a person in this room that I don't think, it's very unlikely, there's not a person in this room that hasn't violated one of the Ten Commandments. Or let's just take the summation of all the commands. What does Jesus say the greatest commandment is? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. Everyone here say, yes, all day long today, I have perfectly loved my Heavenly Father without exception for 1 second today. Absolute perfection. Anyone here say, yeah, that's my day? And so I want us to see the radical difference between our lives and Christ's life in reference to His Father's Word. Absolute perfection. So that is the way in which he has fulfilled this. And in that, he fulfills the law by his death, burial, and resurrection, not only for himself, but for all of us. Because I just got through identifying the radical difference between us and Christ and the absolute requirement to fulfill the law. And so everyone in this room must stand before God absolutely perfect according to God's word. You will stand before him and he will look at your life to see if you are absolutely perfect. You know that, right? To get into heaven, you must be absolutely perfect. You have to be perfect. You can't have ever had a sin, a bad attitude, a bad thought, a lustful thought, an angry thought, a bitter thought. You know that, right? You have to be absolutely perfect. And there's only two ways to accomplish this. Number one is to do it on your own and say, I'm going to live my life absolutely perfect, which you can't do for the rest of this day. If I said start right now and start doing it, you can't do this day. But the other way to do this, and the one I recommend, is to borrow your perfection from someone else. And that's what happens in the gospel, is this is what Paul means in Romans 4:6 when he says, the Father imputed or credited the righteousness of Christ to my account. So the fulfillment of the law by Christ and his absolute sinlessness not only affirms his sonship with the Father, but it saves my life because his perfection is what I will be wearing when I stand before the Father. No one in here should say, I have sufficient righteousness in myself to blaze through on judgment day and wave at all the rest of you sinners, but everyone in this room is absolutely and completely dependent upon Christ's perfection of the law in order to go to heaven. This is why Christ perfectly fulfilling the law is so important to us. This is not some minor, the sinlessness of Christ is not some minor doctrine in the list of Christological doctrines. It is preeminent. His sinless perfection is my salvation. He perfectly fulfilled the law. Thus, when I stand before the Father, having received Christ as my Savior, what the Father sees in me is this verse in his Son. Every jot and tittle of the law was absolutely and perfectly fulfilled in his Son. So then when he looks at you, and you stand before him, and when he looks at you, he sees the perfection of his Son, absolutely perfect, your life, and he says to you, you are welcome into the heavenly kingdoms, having been perfected by my Son. So that is one way in which I think Christ means fulfilled or accomplished, that he never broke a single command of his Father. I think there's another way in which Christ may intend here. He at least means that. But I think there's something else going on here, because you see how it says, the second, I think if all we had was verse 17, I think that's the conclusion I would have drawn, because of what he says later on in the passage about the law, about don't murder, don't commit adultery, those kinds of things. But the second half of this phrase makes me think he has something even more than just perfectly living out the law of God, when he says not one letter or stroke from the law. And I think here the use of the word law, I think again, is this broad Old Testament reference. Everything that God's ever said, not one aspect of the law will fail to be accomplished all the way until heaven and earth pass away. And what I think Christ means here is his fulfillment of every sentence of the Old Testament in his completion of God's promises about coming Messiah. So this is what I mean by this. In Genesis, he's the one who walked in the garden with Adam and Eve and made a covering for their sin. In Genesis, he is on Mount Moriah with Abraham, and he is the ram caught in the thicket, the substitutionary death for Isaac. In Exodus, he is the Passover lamb bringing mercy for all Jewish families who the death angel passes over. In Leviticus, he is the two lambs of Yom Kippur, the propitiation lamb who bears our wrath on behalf of us with the Father. He is the scapegoat of the Yom Kippur event. In Numbers, he is the serpent lifted up as the provision for the people of God. In Deuteronomy, he is the perfect promised prophet who Moses says to the people, I will one day raise a prophet from among your countrymen, and I will put my words in his mouth, and in his words I will hold everyone accountable to what he says. He is the fulfillment of Joshua as the captain of the host who appears before Joshua before their attack on Jericho. He is the fulfillment of Ruth in that he is the kinsman redeemer of both Naomi, a Jew, and Ruth, a Gentile, thus fulfilling the promise of Christ to redeem all nations under one redeemer. He is the fulfillment of Job, who in his crisis says, even if I die, I know that my redeemer will take his stand on the last day, and my eyes, though eaten alive with disease and pestilence at this moment, my eyes will see him and not another. There is no substitute for my Redeemer. He is the perfect fulfillment of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles as the righteous king who never sins, who judges in peace and righteousness. He is the perfect Son of God, the great king and prophet and priest of the book of the Psalter, the Psalms. In Isaiah, he is the promised child, the wonderful counselor, the Prince of Peace, the Father of the Everlasting, the Mighty God. He is also in Isaiah, the suffering servant, paying for the sins of the people. And on it goes. In Daniel, the Ancient of Days, and just person after person after persona in the Old Testament. And all of these things come together and coalesce on this person born in Bethlehem, appears on the scene in public ministry, and all of these ideas, all of these foreshadowing within the heart of God, the Creator and Lawgiver, the Word revealed by God, all of these things foreshadowing of the great Creator, Son of God, who is the greatest and ultimate revelation of His Father, who will step onto the stage of human history, and Christ will fulfill all of Scripture in His life. And I didn't study for this. I just wrote this down in about 10 minutes. If you had gone and said, I want to identify every verse in the Old Testament that identified with the person of Christ fulfilled from the Old Testament in Christ, we would have spent an entire sermon. In fact, if I remember correctly, it was W.A. Criswell preached the sermon. They used to have New Year's Eve services, and his famous sermon, the Scarlet Thread of Redemption, where he preached for like 6 hours or something crazy like that, or all day. And that's what he did. He just worked through the entire Old Testament, or passage after passage, saying, here's Christ here, here's Christ here, here's Christ in this place, in that place. We could be here all day. I did these in about 10 minutes just off the top of my head. These are the ones I can just think of without working at it at all. And you could have too. And the reason I think that Christ may have this in mind is at the end of his ministry, remember at the resurrection on the road to Emmaus, these two disciples are walking to Emmaus, and they're depressed. They're all downcast. We thought he was going to be the Messiah, but now he's dead, and now these crazy women are saying stuff about him being missing. This whole thing's a mess. And Jesus walks up to them, and it says that they're blinded. It's just incredible. Here's the resurrected Son of God, Messiah, and they walk for the day together. Boy, wouldn't you like to have a video of that conversation? Or even just an audio of that conversation, though you'd need a translator because it's in Aramaic. But anyway, I would love to have that, wouldn't you? Video of that walk. And it says here the reason that the walk took so long is exactly what I was hinting at. Because this conversation took so long because it says, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in what? All that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary? So, in other words, if the Bible's true, the Old Testament's right and true, there is a necessary outcome that must occur, which is the death of the Son of God. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Then beginning, and that's why I say this is systematic theology 101 that I'd love to have had a course in. Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets. See, sound similar to Matthew 5, the law and the prophets, Moses and the prophets. That's the same thing, same way of saying the thing, same thing. The law written by Moses, first five books of the Bible. In this case, Moses, meaning the first five books of the Bible that Moses was the primary author of. With all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. The Bible is about Jesus. You know that, right? The whole thing, the whole Bible is about Jesus. He's not a late afterthought. God didn't get to around the year 6 BC, which is really confusing. But anyway, the monk who set that up missed it by a few years. But anyway, he didn't get to 6 BC and throw his hands in the air and say, wow, it's almost the end of the BCs, so I better send my son. There was not some panic on his part. That from eternity past within the heart of the Father was the plan to redeem fallen humanity through his Son and to leave enormous proofs and evidences of his coming so that even the greatest skeptic will read the Bible and say, something's going on here. So I think when Jesus says back in Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18, do not think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. By the way, I've got one commentary I'm reading, and it's written by a Protestant liberal, which is frustrating because he's really scholarly, and I mean, he really knows the scripture. And reading his stuff, I want to bang my head against the wall because he's also a cynic. And for just a minute, I want him to drop the lens of all these biblical criticism filters of which he reads every verse with and just look at the beauty of what God has said in his word and quit saying things like, maybe Matthew added this sentence. I'm like, oh, you've got to be kidding me. Matthew added this sentence? No one thinks this way unless they're God. To say, not one stroke, not the smallest letter will pass away until all has been accomplished. And so I think what Christ here means is not only his perfect fulfillment of the law, but his perfect fulfillment of every sentence of the Bible in all its glory. This is what the Bible is about. The creator, revealer God has his ultimate creative and revealing idea comes in this beautiful redemptive plan in his eternal infinite son, Jesus Christ. And Christ is the fulfillment of all those promises. All right, now just briefly, let's turn. He turns from the law's relationship to himself to the law's relationship to kingdom citizens. And this is going to become important for us because we're going to have to talk about this a little bit more. What do we do with the law? How do Christians respond to the law? Because everyone in the room right now sitting here is a lawbreaker according to the Old Testament sacramental laws. There's not a person here. Some of y'all had, you know, bacon this morning for breakfast and violated the law in that regard. But everyone in the room is violating the law's requirements about not mixing threads. You're only supposed to have either all cotton or all, you know, you can't be mixing threads. There's not a piece of clothing in this room that fulfills that requirement. Every one of you are a bunch of lawbreakers, and so am I. And so how do we deal with that aspect of the law? And I'm going to make the case here. We're going to talk more about this because we're going to have to deal with this as we churn through here, that Jesus' primary emphasis in verses 19 and 20 is on the moral aspects of the law, and I'm going to defend my statement about that in just a second, okay? So Jesus says in 5:19, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, least of what commandments? Well, I assume he means the law and the prophets, because that's what he just got through talking about. He's talking about the law and the prophets, and I think that the transition from talking about the relationship of the law and the prophets to himself and his accomplishment of it, and the law and the prophets' application to those who are in the kingdom, I think this is the transition between the two. He fulfilled the law and the prophets, and he says, then whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments from the law and the prophets, I assume is what he's talking about, and teaches others to do the same, shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus here says, the mark of greatness in the kingdom is those who say, I'm going to slide towards the side of affirming all of it, than those who say, I think a lot of it's true, but I don't really think some of these things are true. And so Jesus says, for kingdom citizens, that the slide towards, I want to keep and uphold every aspect of the Word of God, are those who will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. So there's a mark of greatness in the kingdom of heaven. I think this implies there's people in heaven who at times had a lower view of Scripture than they should have, right? Just like you and me at times have had a lower view of Scripture than we should, especially the verse that was directly applicable to our life at the moment when we read it and went, I better change pages. And so you've done that, right? Right? You're reading in a section and you're in the midst of some situation in your life. You're like, oh, I really do not want to read that. Let's see. Maybe there's something back in Revelation on the Antichrist I can read. I don't like that guy anyway. And so we have a tendency to do that. All of us do. And Jesus says that the greatest in the kingdom is marked by those who say, no, even if this runs me over, I'm going to read it and study it and apply it to my life and to others. So that's a mark of greatness in the kingdom. And we're going to talk about what this looks like because he unfolds this in verses 21 through 48. That's why we can't just unfold it in 1 week. It's impossible to unfold in 1 week. Now, verse 20, and this is the one where I'm going to make the case. He's primarily talking about the moral law that the Old Testament describes. He says here, you see that first statement, for I say to you, you see that little phrase, okay, my whole argument's hinging on that little clause. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So my argument that Jesus is primarily talking about the moral law, there's two major arguments. Number one is that the material that follows is all moral law stuff, number one. And number two, that little phrase, for I say to you, is the exact phrase he uses throughout this description of moral law. If you got your Bibles open, just look real quickly. Verse 22, but I say to you, that's the area about murder, not just being, you know, I took an axe and killed somebody. But that in my heart, I'm like, boy, I wish you were dead or something like that. Jesus is saying that's murder. And that's why he's saying, let your righteousness exceed the scribes and the Pharisees who are like, I didn't violate the murder clause of the law of God. I mean, I hate my neighbor, but I didn't kill him with an axe. And Jesus is saying, your righteousness has to exceed the scribes and Pharisees. It can't be merely external. Verse 28, but I say to you, see that little phrase? That's the one about adultery. Adultery is not just simply scribes and Pharisees saying, well, I didn't commit adultery. I mean, I was on 22 different pornographic websites this week, but that's not adultery because there was no physical contact involved. And Jesus says, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees who are merely obeying the law through external appearances and not in the heart. He says the same thing in verse 32 about divorce. He says, but I say to you, he says it again in verse 34, but I say to you, with reference to keeping your word, doing what you say you're going to do, not making these vows that get you off the hook when you say you're going to do something. Notice again in verse 39 about revenge, I say to you, don't take revenge. This is in the Father's hands, not your hands. And in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. So the scribes and Pharisees say, love your neighbors means loving all the people who you really like. And Jesus says, love your neighbors means every person on the planet qualifies as your neighbor. And so Jesus is clarifying here for us, not Old Testament law. I think he's got all the law and the prophets in mind, but what he primarily has in mind for kingdom citizens is the moral fulfillment of the law that transcends the outward acts of a person, but the heart of the person. So just let me bring this all back together. Number one is that Christ Jesus has a high regard for the Word of God, and as his followers, we should too. Number two is that Christ perfectly, completely fulfilled every requirement of his Father, and his sinless perfection is my salvation. Number three is that not only does Christ fulfill every requirement of the law, but he fulfills every promise that God ever made concerning his Son. Then, so that's the law of God with reference to Christ. The law of God with reference to us is that you and I are to hold the Bible in such high regard as to say, I affirm all that it says about me and about God, and to, with my whole heart, fulfill the requirements that God has placed before me. Not merely external living of the law, not merely something saying, well, at least other people think I'm a law keeper, but with the whole heart, fulfilling every aspect of the Word of God. This is what people do who are kingdom citizens. They live out the Word of God with all their heart. Let's pray together. God, we are thankful for your Word. We want to affirm today, together with heart and mind and voice, that your Word is true. We affirm today that your Son has perfectly fulfilled every single requirement of the Word of God. We see here that, Lord Jesus, you have given to us a standard that transcends outward appearances that we're so prone to boast about, but instead goes to the very heart of the matter where we struggle, where we hide these troubles from other people. We harbor bitterness and anger and resentment and lust and greed and all of these manifestations of human sin that violate your law. And yet, Lord, you say that as kingdom citizens, as those who have been brought into the kingdom by repentance from sin and faith in you, that we are called to live out your word with a whole heart. Help us in these coming weeks, Lord. We don't want to be legalistic about these things. We really do want to fulfill what you're calling for our lives here is to have our hearts transformed. We also confess today that this very high standard cannot be done by anyone in this room apart from your work through your Holy Spirit. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you did not leave us to our own devices in this regard, but that you have sent your Spirit to empower us to live these things out. So we praise you, O Father, by the exaltation of your Son and his love for your law. We praise you, O Father, through your Son, and exalt him, and through the work of your Holy Spirit. In the name of Christ Jesus, the sinless, perfect one, we pray. Amen.